Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 15. Let's begin reading in verse number 22. Paul writes, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. And I know that when I come to you, I will be in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. But I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Well, as we've looked for the past 2 weeks at the actual outcome of Paul's plans that he lays out for us here in these verses, we've made two observations of his plans falling apart, because when we go to the book of Acts, which is where we will head in just a minute, that these plans that he lays out here in Rome, his desire that he lays out in this letter, did come about, but not exactly as he had planned. And we've really made two observations up to this point. First, that for the Christian, plans may vary, but God's calling remains unaltered. In other words, Paul lived his life based upon the calling of God upon his life. The plans were secondary. He would head in a particular direction, but knew that often those plans would change, but God's calling on his life was never altered. Second of all, we noted that for the Christian, being filled with the Holy Spirit is paramount. They go hand in hand, don't they? We can't really follow God's direction. We cannot truly live according to God's calling in our lives apart from the Spirit of God. He indwells every believer, but because we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, that we are to walk in the Spirit, the implication is that often we walk in the flesh, that we live according to what our plans may be or what our desires may be. So for the Christian, if we want to live our lives according to God's call upon our lives, it is imperative that we learn to walk in the Spirit. Well, the third observation and the final one that we will consider this morning is that for the Christian, following Christ comes at a great cost. Now, I don't know if you noticed or not, and I don't know if I honestly intended it to be this way, but all three of these observations can be perfectly placed under the umbrella of what we talked about last week, that you are, as a Christian, as a child of God, you are not your own. That really is the overall theme that we find of the Apostle Paul. And what I mentioned last week was, it's interesting that when we read through the narrative of Paul's life, beginning in Acts chapter 9, from his conversion to the end of the book of Acts, that we don't find out a lot of personal things about him. We don't find out about things that made him laugh. We don't find out the particular subject matters, other than the gospel that he talked about between in their long journeys. We don't find out much about him at all, except that his life was governed by God's call upon his life. And I believe that's purpose, that's done on purpose, in that it really reflects the whole of Paul's life. That even if we did know those minute details about him, those things that are unimportant, we would still come to the conclusion that what marked the apostle's life was his zeal and his passion for the Lord Jesus Christ and the declaring of that gospel wherever he went. So I began to consider that this week. I had to come back and ask myself the same question. When I die, and people would look back on me, if there is anyone that would look back on me, what would mark my life? For what will I be remembered? Will I be remembered for my remarkable sense of humor that not very many people seem to get? Will I be remembered for, I don't know. Or will I be remembered as a man of God whose passion and his desire was the gospel of Jesus Christ? I don't know about you, but that can be pretty indicting to ask yourself that question. And so when we come to this last observation, that for the Christian, following Christ comes at a great cost, I think we are challenged at the whole of the apostle's life. He is not the only one that is recorded of his passion for Christ, but that's who we're talking about this morning. But when we look at his life over and again, God's intervention in his life often included the element of suffering. And for the Western mind, who enjoys buying books such as This Is Your Best Life Now, that's a foreign concept. This element of suffering gave opportunity for his faith to be tested and to be tried and to be refined as he grew in his love and his passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to turn back to Acts chapter 21. Here he is in Judea. This is what takes place. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And he goes and worships in the temple. In verse number 27, it says, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia saw him in the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help!" And there's an urgency there. There's an urgency in what they are saying. "Men of Israel, help! Come here. There's a problem here. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus and the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He, this cohort, or this tribune, he at once took soldiers and centurions. They ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. They weren't even sure at this point. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." That is not a peaceful gathering. As they were beating him, as they drug him out of the temple, as they were preparing to kill him, that was probably not Paul's plan. And yet, if that was the only time that that ever took place in his life, then we might just see that as a fluke. But the Bible describes at least 10 different times that Paul faced persecution at this level. Let me just read you the chapters and explain what took place in those chapters. We're not going to read the text. You can on your own time. But in Acts chapter 9, immediately following his conversion, he preached in the synagogue in Damascus that Jesus was the Christ. And many heard, but the Jewish leaders, then were threatening to kill him immediately after his conversion. In the same chapter, he is delivered from Damascus and he heads back to Jerusalem. There, he is threatened with his life. We pick his life up again in chapter 13, Acts chapter 13. He is in Antioch, and they were driven from the district. Acts chapter 14, he is in Iconium when they heard of the plot to stone them. So they left, and they went to the safe city of Lystra, where Paul was actually stoned. He was dragged out, and he was stoned and left for dead. This is where Paul got up. Then he went in and looked at, he woke up. They thought he was dead. His partner stood around, watched him, wondering what to do with him. Then he stood up, dusted himself off. He went to the next two cities, and he preached the gospel, and he came back to Lystra to encourage the saints who were there. Chapter 16, he's in Philippi, and he is imprisoned. Chapter 17, he's in Thessalonica, and a riot arose, and they were driven from the city. In the same chapter, chapter 17, in Berea, they were driven from the city from those who were in Thessalonica. Chapter 18, in Corinth, Paul was taken before the tribunal, and an uprising ensued. Chapter 19, he was in Ephesus, and a riot arose. In fact, according to his own account, written to the church in Corinth, Paul argues that five times, he says, "I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger of rivers, danger of robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Welcome to the Christian life. Follow me as I follow Christ. Now, many of us, without reading the details of the narrative, might come to the conclusion that Paul was in some small or great way responsible for much of the conflict and affliction he faced. Seriously, how many times do you need to hit your head against a wall before you realize there might be a better way around it? Right? Maybe you ought to choose your words more carefully. Couldn't he have just entered the synagogue with a little more diplomacy? Could he not have left a little room for discourse and interaction? At least that's how the Western mind thinks. On the other hand, he was doing what God called him to do. And so we have to ask the question, if he was doing what God called him to do, why did God allow such opposition in the ministry? Why didn't he prepare the way for Paul so that he would be better received and heard? If Paul was serving the Lord, why did God allow such terrible things to happen to him? Why do bad things happen to good people? Right? I still like R.C. Sproul's answer. Well, that happened only one time, and he laid his life down. While the scriptures have much to say about the suffering of God's people, and it does, more so than we would we sometimes realize, we primarily, although not exclusively, we want to focus on observations made from Paul's life and ministry recorded for us here in the book of Acts. So with that said, we want to keep in mind that for the Christian, following Christ comes at a great cost. You don't take that as just a cliche. Consider this. For the Christian, following after Christ costs. There are three observations that we want to make this morning and suffering. First, suffering is the expected outcome of following Christ. Second, the message of Christ is either attractive or it's offensive. Third, gospel ministry will confront your allegiance. Now, that may not have a nice flow there, and it's not alliterated, but I think these are some things that we can kind of think through and we can ponder this morning, and then I trust that as these things have been floating in my head, my mind, my heart throughout this week, that it will do the same for you throughout the week as you think through these things. The first observation we make from Paul's life is that suffering is the expected outcome of following Christ. It's not the exception. Suffering is not the exception. Suffering is the expectation of following Christ. Okay? We find that really at his conversion, Acts chapter 9. I want to make a differentiation between suffering in living in a fallen world and suffering for the sake of Christ. And we need to be clear that suffering, heartache, and affliction for all mankind is, in fact, the norm. All mankind, Christian and non-Christians. We live in a fallen world, and we live in mortal and corruptible bodies, right? The only escape is death. We will face suffering. It is the outcome of sin. It is outcome of a fallen, broken creation. You know, God has redeemed it. God has extended his grace. But the pain and suffering that comes with death, comes with a dying, sinful world, is a given and will not end until the coming of Christ. So being a Christian does not exempt you from sufferings. And nowhere in Scripture are you promised ease and comfort in this present world. Nowhere. Now, there is encouragement. There is the comforter who comes alongside, but nowhere are you promised that your life is to be that of ease and comfort and rest with no heartache and no pain. We live in a fallen world. And if you've never experienced any emotional pain, live a little longer and you will experience physical pain because you're falling apart. No matter how much dye you put in your hair, or in your beard. No matter, you're falling apart. So, for the Christian, however, who lives in a fallen world and dwells within mortal, corruptible bodies, there are promises that is given to us. For example, the Christian is given the promise that God's Spirit will make his home in us, and that he is called the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who would come alongside, and he would be a comforter from within. We have the promise that Jesus himself was made like his brothers, that is, you and me, in every respect, because he himself has suffered when tempted. He is now able to help those who are being tempted. That means that when I say to you, I know what you're going through, when I really don't, you can kind of not really be comforted in that. But when Jesus says, I know what you're going through, you can know He knows what you're going through, and he's able to comfort you. We have the promise that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. We have the promise that the Spirit, the God Spirit, helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So when you are at the end of your rope and you are struggling and you even don't even know how to pray, that's okay. The Spirit himself will pray and intercede on your behalf. We have the promise that Jesus himself is ever interceding for you, for the Father. We have the promise that when we refuse to be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and we let our requests be made known unto God. We have the promise that the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And of course, in the midst of sufferings, we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, when in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, this perishable body will put on the imperishable, and this mortal body will put on immortality. Those are the promises that we do have, but there is no promise that he will take away the pain and the heartache. Sufferings of which we speak this morning has to do directly with the preaching of Christ and of true righteousness in the believer. Paul's calling in verse number 15 of Acts chapter 9 is very clear of what Christ has called Paul to do. Look in verse number 15, Acts chapter 9. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go to him, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, to carry my name before kings, to carry my name before the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So he was a chosen instrument of God to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, to the kings, and to the children of Israel. And then verse number 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That statement seems almost to depict what it would entail to be the chosen instrument of the Lord to carry his name before the Gentiles and kinds and kings and children of Israel. That the calling to take that gospel to the Gentiles, to kings, and to Israel would require of Paul that he would face great suffering. It seemed that suffering was the necessary means of carrying the Lord's name. I suggest that Paul's calling was unique in that he was the chief agent to carry the gospel beyond the regions of Israel to the Gentile nations. He was not the only one to do so, but he was the apostle of Christ to the Gentiles. In addition, he, along with the other apostles and prophets, were those that God used to lay the foundation of the church upon which all else was to be built. And for that reason, I think it's important that we exercise discernment when applying the events of his life to ourselves. So we want to be careful. We don't want to take everything and say, well, that's applicable to us. But we do understand and do believe that when we speak of suffering for the sake of Christ, that it is not restricted to the apostles and the early church alone. Suffering, affliction, persecution as a follower of Christ is to be expected and should not catch any by surprise. If in this next week you are persecuted because you are speaking up for Christ, You should not be surprised. It should simply be in the back of your head, ah, that's what the Bible was talking about. This is what is taking place. Well, let's be clear. And I've always said this, and I do believe there's some validity as to why I say this. When we suffer for Christ, we want to suffer for the sake of the name of Christ, knowing that the cross is an offense. But we don't want to suffer for Christ simply because you're a jerk. We don't want to be the offense. We want to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, knowing that is an offense. Jesus said, I have said these things to you. He is writing, or he is speaking to the disciples. This is just hours, or perhaps even less than an hour before he is arrested. They have already left the upper room, and he is giving them his final discourse before his crucifixion. He has already washed their feet. He has exhorted them to love one another. He has spoken to them about abiding in the vine, the true vine, who is him, and that they are branches. He has warned them that they would suffer persecution, but he says to them, I am telling you these things so that in me you may have peace. I want you to know my peace, because in the world you will have tribulation. Notice what he does not say. In the world, you may occasionally have tribulation. In the world, you will have tribulation. Now, granted, he's speaking specifically to the disciples at that point, and they, every one of them, according to church tradition, faced persecution. But in a very real way, he is speaking to believers of all time. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, turn with me to a couple of passages of scriptures, and let's move a little more quickly than I have already. John chapter 15. Again, Jesus is speaking with his disciples, and he has just exhorted them to abide in the vine. He has exhorted them to bear fruit, to love one another. Beginning in verse number 18, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, and why are you not of the world? Because I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my words, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Now, we can continue to read through. Let's just move on to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. This is the city of Lystra, where Paul was stoned. Then he left to go to two different other cities. Then he came back. Let's just read verse 19. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayers and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You see the word of encouragement? Through many tribulations. Look in Philippians chapter 1. This is a stark statement that the apostle makes as he writes from a Roman cell, encouraging the saints in Philippi that his imprisonment actually served for the furtherance or the advancement of the gospel. But in verse number 27 of Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction." What is a clear sign? Their opposition to the gospel. That is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but it is also a clear sign of your salvation, and that from God. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." The Apostle Peter writes in his first letter, in the fourth chapter, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Do not be surprised as though something strange were happening to you. But rather," Peter writes, "rather rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So the first observation we make from Paul's life is that suffering is the expected outcome of following after Christ. How's that for an evangelistic message? Here's a second observation. The message of Christ is either attractive or offensive. I want to quickly work through these chapters in the book of Acts. Go to Acts chapter 9, 22. "And Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews and who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Same chapter, verse 28. "So he went," this is now in Jerusalem, "so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord." Jump to chapter 13 and verse number 5. It says that when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John assist them. They proclaimed the word of God. Look in the same chapter, and look in verse number 32. "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, speaking of Jesus, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" He preached Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Look in verse number 38. It says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Chapter 14, verse number 1, "At Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now chapter 17 and verse number 2, beginning in verse number 2, Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. I trust that you notice, first, that the constant message of the gospel is, in fact, Jesus Christ. Everywhere that Paul went, he preached Jesus Christ. But I trust that you will also notice, if we were to read the entire text, that this message always provoked one of two responses. The message of Christ either provoked rejection or opposition. The message either provoked rejection and opposition, or it provoked faith and repentance. Okay, for the Apostle Paul, as well as for you, as well as for the church today, the same is true. There is no middle ground. Jesus Christ will always drive a wedge between two: those who despise and reject Christ, those who will suppress the truth, and those who will by faith accept Christ and receive the truth. There is no middle ground. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul explains it, beginning in verse number 17. He is dealing with conflict and division in the church, and he is arguing simply that Christ is the supreme of all, and his message of the cross is above everything else. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul says the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." You can continue reading through that chapter, and it expands on that thought that the preaching of Christ will always cause a wedge between those who accept and those who reject. Now, along the same line, the Apostle John writes in his first letter in chapter 3. Turn with me there. 1 John chapter 3. The Apostle John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is." Amen? Amen. Yes. One of these days, we're going to be with Him. But he says, "Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God. What is that evidence? Who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Follow the continuity here now. The evidence of you being Christ's seed is that you cease from habitual sin because you are delivered from its power. And second of all, as a result, there's a love for the brethren. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What's the point here? The point is that you have been set apart by God. You have been made righteous. Therefore, your behavior becomes righteous. You follow and you pursue Christ. And as a result, there is a love for the brethren, but there is a hatred from the world. The preaching of Christ, the living of Christ, the righteousness that stems from Christ will always invoke persecution. Why? Because the world thinks and behaves just as Cain thought and behaved. Why did he murder his brother Abel? Because his deeds were unrighteous and Abel's were righteous. Because he was not acceptable before God, but Abel was acceptable before God. And it was not because Abel was necessarily a nice guy. He might have been a stinking kid brother that was just a brat. But he stood upon the promise of God of the blood of a lamb that was offered. And he stood righteous before God, and Cain had a better way, therefore he hated his brother. You see, that played out for you and for me. We stand righteous before God. Our behavior bears witness of that. As a result, those who are self-righteous, those who despises the one true way, those who withhold or puts off the truth, despises the unrighteous ones who rest upon Christ. Therefore, persecution has to be expected. Because Christ the righteous was persecuted, the righteous of Christ are persecuted. It is the name of Christ that sets you apart from the world. The message of Christ is either attractive or offensive. Finally, the gospel ministry will confront your allegiance. And I just want to read a couple of passages here together. We're back in the book of Acts in chapter 20, verse 22. Paul says, "Now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, and I am going constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." I love how the King James reads, "Behold, I go bound in the Spirit into Jerusalem, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and that I might finish the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Look in the next chapter, 21, verse number 4. Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until outside of the city. Look in verse number 8. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, the prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt. He bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." The reality is, at the point of conversion, every true believer is made aware of his new standing before God and the reality of a new master. That's a reality. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And I believe that is embedded in the heart of every believer because God has given us a new heart. He has written his law upon our heart. But I'd like to suggest that the reality of ownership matures. It matures as you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more you mature in your understanding of the gospel, the more you are confronted at the level of your allegiance. The more you look at the gospel, the more you're challenged as to really how much of the Lord owns you. How much of your life truly belongs to him. I wonder if in our own lives we have closets that we think is hidden from God, where we store all of our little thrones. We exalt Christ in the big throne, but we have the little thrones we want to hang on to. This throne of anger. This throne of possessions. This throne of passions, of covetousness. A growing love for the Christ of the gospel will always result in a growing submission to his lordship and a diminishing attraction to the world. One more passage of scripture, and we'll close with this. The book of Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse number 44, he gives two parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. You get the picture there? That the kingdom of God is something that when we come upon and we come to realize its value, we begin to look at its glory, and we begin to compare it to everything that we have in our possessions. Everything that we consider to be valuable, everything that we consider to be important, everything that we consider of great worth, and we find that it is worth absolutely nothing. To the point we are willing to sell all, to give it all away, to put it aside, to do as what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 3, to count it but dung. Because this treasure of Christ is greater than anything this world can offer. And I can confess to you, and I confess to you honestly, because I know that you have the same human heart that I do, that I long for that to be a reality. And yet I wrestle my heart in those piddly things that I consider to be important.
So my heart's desire for my own life personally, and my heart's desire for you as I pray for you, my desires for you is that we would continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might see more and more of his glory, the glorious gospel, and in seeing him for who he is and what he has provided, all else will become meaningless and empty. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last.